Welcome to the Christchurch London podcast. This is a talk from our Bethnal Green service. To find out about upcoming talks at each of our services, or to listen to other talks, please visit christchurchlondon.org.
Hi guys, it's always such a great pleasure to be with you. And this evening is no exception. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Nathan, and I'm one of the leaders here in church. And if you've been with us for the last few weeks, you'll know that we've been going through a series called Prince of Peace, Following Jesus in a Fearful World. And each Sunday we've explored talks that show how God has given us peace, deep peace through Jesus, and is calling us to be agents of peace in the church, in our local communities, that was last week with Tim, in our relationship and engagement with creation, in our relationships with those who don't know Jesus, and so on. And we're coming to the end of our series. So in this sermon, I want us to think about the way the gospel calls us to be peacemakers in a polarized culture, reconcilers in a deeply tribal time. Now, if you know me, you'll know that this is a fairly personal topic. It's close to my heart because I'm interested in thinking Christianly, thinking theologically about big ideas, cultural trends and movements. And the fun part is that I get to do that as part of my job at Theos, which is a Christian think tank. And at Theos, we spend a lot of our time trying to engage across difference, across differences of belief and unbelief, of political persuasion, and seek to build bridges for the gospel. So another way to talk about this, to mention this talk, is to say that we're trying to explore how we can be bridge builders and reconcilers. So this is a message from the heart from me. But before we go into it, I want to lay out some of the problems that we see in our culture today. It's now a bit of a cliche to say that we live in a viciously tribal and deeply polarized culture. A lot of cultural commentators will say this. It's a kind of a trope of today's context. According to the OECD, that's the Organization for Economic Cooperation and Development, the biggest problems facing the Western world today are cultural polarization, political populism, and social pessimism. There is just so much division in our world across so many lines. Political, with the seemingly intractable and never-ending Brexit debacle. There are economic lines, there are social lines, there are religious lines, and so on. And you just look at the media, social and traditional media, and it's often like you look at a battlefield. There are just so many tribes that have insulated themselves. They live in their own filter bubbles, as they're called, and they just shout at each other, right? They throw out statistics and facts that they think will persuade others, but they don't work. And when that fails, they'll throw out insults and labels. It's a pretty sad and quite scary spectacle. I'm sure you've seen it yourself. And it often feels like we are in this constant state of war. And in war, you can't really sit on the fence, not usually. You have to pick sides. So we're pressed from all sides to pick sides. People run to extreme positions, conversation breaks down, trust disappears. People get angry, resentful, and fearful. They fight aggressively or they retreat in ghettos, in forts, in enclaves. So the question for us this evening is, what does it mean to follow the Prince of Peace in this deeply polarized and tribal culture? How can we be peacemakers, reconcilers, bridge builders across difference? How can we be part of the solution rather than the problem? But before we explore these questions, let me just hone in on one of the biggest issues we're facing today. I know we're facing many issues and there are many labels for it, but I'm going to hone in on one that I think is particularly acute, and that is tribalism. Tribalism is both a symptom of deeper problems and the cause of so much social fragmentation. That is, people breaking up and retreating into smaller and smaller identity groups, not talking to each other, and not really building a common life, which is what society is all about. But you may wonder, what is tribalism? Yale professor Amy Chua, in her recent book, Political Tribes, Group Instinct, and the Fate of Nations, is actually quite helpful here. And just listen to what she says. Humans, she notes, are tribal. We need to belong to groups. We crave bonds and attachments, which is why we love clubs, teams, fraternities, family. Almost no one is a hermit. Even monks and friars belong to orders. But the tribal instinct is not just an instinct to belong, it is also an instinct to exclude. In other words, we long to belong. We are social creatures who depend on each other. God made us this way. Not as atomized individuals, but as persons in relation, reflecting the God who is three in one, who has relationship at the heart of his being. But the tragic thing is that because of sin, and here I'm not referring primarily to individual sins that you and I might commit, but because of sin as this cosmic corrupting force that enslaves hearts and minds. Because of this, this desire, which is rooted in creation to belong, has been perverted. We have now become us versus them creatures. There's just a lot of evidence these days that we are, and I quote, wired to detect, to defend against that which is different. It's interesting because the social sciences, and especially social and cognitive psychology, all these fancy disciplines, are now catching up with biblical wisdom and are just giving us a mountain of evidence that shows we are more emotionally and story-driven than rational, calculating actors. It turns out we filter and understand differently arguments and evidence and facts coming from people who look like us, who feel like us, and we screen out information, facts, arguments from people who are different from us, who feel different from us, who look differently from us. We are all deeply, deeply flawed and biased. We are all, in our state of nature, driven by our egos, scanning the world like the legendary narcissist for glimpses of our own reflection. I'll just give you a few more stats and then we'll go on. There's a lot of evidence to suggest that when we see people from our own tribe, our own particular group, we have the same emotional satisfaction as if we had won. If we see people who are from our group who win, we feel as though we have won, right? And you might say, well, there's nothing wrong with that. That's just a form of social solidarity, right? You laugh with people who laugh. You're joyful with people who are joyful. But it turns out that we get emotional satisfaction when we see people who are outside our group, the people who are in the out group. When we see them suffer losses, we also feel satisfaction. There's a recent study at Harvard that shows that under certain circumstances, our brain's reward centers will activate when we see members of an out-group, people from a different tribe than ours, fail or suffer misfortune. And Amy Chua concludes, rather grimly, humans aren't just a little tribal, we are very tribal, and it distorts the way we think and feel. So tribes are groups who gather around a particular idea, set of ideas, ideology, skin color, class, nationality, and so on, and tend to judge, at best, dismiss, condemn, and exclude, and often violently, those who don't belong, who don't fit the criteria. And there are really clear, very guarded boundaries in the tribes. And if you look at our world today, we live in a deeply tribal culture. There are all sorts of tribes, unfortunately, even within the Christian faith. There's just a lot of hostility, a lot of bad faith, a lot of suspicion, a lot of retrenchment. We have very few bridge builders, peacemakers. And Amy Chua looks at the situation and she comes up with a solution that is simple and straightforward. She says, mix and mingle with those who are different from you. Cross divides, break out of your own tribes, get out of your bubble, and get close to people. See them as humans. Discover your common humanity with them. And she was right. Cho notes that there is actually good evidence that when you do that, when you get to know someone on a human personal level, you discover that actually you have more in common than that which you thought divided you. You discover a person who also, like you, wants kindness, wants dignity, wants security for loved ones. And once you discover that, you can make pretty good progress. So that's something to celebrate. But I think there's a slight problem with this solution, and it's this. If you get close to people who get on your nerves, who you find difficult, strange, or even scandalous, who are just a bit of a puzzle to you, you just don't understand them, and you get close to them, you might understand how they believe differently. You might understand why they believe differently, their motivations, but you might not be reconciled to them. You might not be able to deal with that and live harmoniously. And unfortunately, there are again lots of confirmation stories for that. So the question is this: is there more than our common broken humanity on which to stand and build bridges? And the gospel says yes. Yes, the gospel gives us a better, deeper common ground that allows us to cross divides, to bridge the many chasms in our culture, to escape tribalism, and to be truly agents of peace. Now, let's just see how this works. And in thinking and praying about this talk, my mind was moving in several directions, and finally, I really was drawn to this passage in 2 Corinthians 5. And I want us to spend a bit of time reflecting on what Paul says to the Corinthians in this second letter, because I think he really gives us the solution to our cultural problem. You may think this is an overstatement, but I think it's there. And let me just read this amazing passage from Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church. Here it is, 2 Corinthians 5:14. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And in the time that I have left, I just want us to look at the solution that I think has three parts. One is theological and has to do with appreciating just what God has done in Christ. And this refers to what I'll call vertical reconciliation. The second part is the ethical. And this is the outworking of what God has done in our relationships. And finally, the one is practical. You'll be relieved this is not just a fancy theoretical sermon. There's some practical stuff in it, right? This is quite concrete stuff. It's about our relationships and our conversations. So it's about what we can do in light of what God has done in Christ and what kind of ethics flow out of that. But first, the theological. Reconciled to God, new creation. The gospel is, on the one hand, a very simple story that children can understand. And on the other hand, it's like the most profound and the most disruptive, beautifully disruptive story. It's so rich and so multifaceted that it takes the whole church across time to really understand it, let alone live by it. And one of the ways to understand the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is through this prism of reconciliation. First and foremost, reconciliation with God. But what's the background story to this? Well, when sin, again, this cosmic corrupting force, enter the world through the disobedience of humankind, it created this huge chasm and introduced conflict, distrust, enmity between God and the world. People ran away and went against God's character and purposes. Or the enemy tricked them to believe that they are indeed far away and can't ever be friends with God. For some people, the enemy has stoked their ego, their pride. See, in the scriptures, living for themselves. And in their pride, they've set themselves up against God, saying, we don't need you. We don't need your vision for how to do life. We can sort ourselves out. But others may be the losers at the hand of the proud who have lost out, who have been crushed, oppressed, and filled with guilt and shame as a result, have a sense of lovelessness and feel estranged at a distance in enmity with God. But just as sin fractured this vertical relationship between God and humanity, it also fundamentally broke down relationships between humans and other humans. It brought this endless cycle of shame and blame, defensiveness, and as we saw earlier, tribalism, which is seemingly coming to a head in our culture. And at the beginning of Genesis, when Adam and Eve sin, eating of the forbidden fruit, the peace, the shalom, the wholeness between them disappears. The finger is pointed for the first time. The blame game begins. They begin to assign blame, defend themselves, and establish their self-righteousness. And judgmentalism is the way we deal in the world. Negative judgments of others, acquittal of self. Self-righteousness becomes the most common move we make in relationship to others. And really, if you look at the Bible, it's filled with stories of divisions, enmity, hostility between people. Cycles of distrust, suspicion, and violence. And it's in this fractured world, and it's in these relationships of distrust and of violence that Jesus steps in. God stepped in our divisions to bring reconciliation and heal our fractures. By accepting to be broken on the cross, he healed the break. He bridged the gulf that had opened between us and God. He tore down the wall by allowing his body to be torn on the cross. And now there is just no more enmity. There is no more conflict. We are reconciled to God because Christ died for all. This is the level ground on which we sit. Christ died for all. This is settled. This is sure. God, says Paul, was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Something fundamentally new is now in the world. We are new creation. We have been remade. We have been reconciled to God. We are no longer enemies to God. We are no longer strangers, but we are family. This is the vertical reconciliation. which we are to announce, proclaim as ambassadors of Christ, because Christ is speaking through us when we do bear witness. But we must never, never separate this vertical reconciliation from the horizontal relationships. Unfortunately, in history, the church has too often done that, has retreated into its nice little bubble and has just reveled in this relationship of reconciliation with God and has not really cared about how this has worked out in relationships with other tribes and other races and other peoples. Unfortunately, Christians were involved in the Rwandan genocide. Unfortunately, Christians were involved in upholding slavery and justifying it with the Bible. Unfortunately, Christians were involved in keeping apartheid in South Africa. Unfortunately, we don't have a track record because we've not really appreciated how the vertical reconciliation in Christ translates into a horizontal peacemaking and reconciliation. But there is grace. Because of what Christ has done, we have been caught up in this dynamic of reconciliation and healing of divides. And that is amazing. We can't retreat. We have a job to do. We have work to do. We are no longer strangers and enemies to God, and we have been entrusted with this ambassadorial task as people who speak and act on behalf of the reconciled and reconciling God. And just look at our world. It's so badly broken, so horribly divided. And into this context, we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. This is the job. This is our service, our offering to the world. This reconciliation and deep peace with God, we bring in our relationships with one another, in our workplaces, in our homes, on Twitter and Facebook, in our conversations, in the pub, on the tube, in the seminar room, in high places, in politics, in diplomacy, at whatever level you might be working, you are called to be an agent of peace. You have been entrusted, you and I, as ministers of reconciliation, those who offer this message and show reconciliation. But you might think, okay, that's great. We are clearly called to be part of the solution, not part of the problem. But how do we begin? And this is the part of our text that has really kind of sunk in my heart and something I've been mulling for a long time, and it's really challenged me. How do we begin this ministry of reconciliation? Well, with something quite simple, but also very difficult and profound. Look at verse 16. From now on, that is, in light of Christ's reconciling work, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. How do we begin? We begin with the way we look at people. From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. There is just so much packed in this verse. What does it mean to regard someone in a worldly way? Or in a more literal translation, it says, we regard no one according to flesh. That's not a reference to physical body, but something else. I think it's this. You look at people in a worldly way. That means you're always looking for that point of difference that either gives you pride. He's like, oh, he's not dressed as nice as I am. He doesn't have the right political allegiance. He believes like that. And we're constantly in our natural state comparing and comparing and comparing each other. And we either cower because we're crushed by people who we think are so much better and have so much status and power, or we seek to dominate, we seek to assert ourselves and build our ego in defiance. We're constantly looking in our natural condition to find that thing which can give us that sense of superiority, that sense of, I'm better than you. But Paul is saying there's none of this. There's none of this in the kingdom. There is none of this in the new creation. Now that we have been reconciled to God, there is no looking at anyone as if they're better or worse than you. There's a level playing field. So what does it mean to look at someone according to the flesh or in a worldly way? Well, it means to revert back to the old world, to the old way of doing things, to these structures and institutions, attitudes and behaviors that fundamentally stand in opposition to God's character and purposes for the world. It can be something as big and as horrible as slavery and apartheid, because they don't have the skin color that we do, because they don't have the bank balances that we do. There's none of that. None of that now that Christ has reconciled us to God. But the problem is, Paul says we now regard no one in a worldly way, and he mentions it as a description. But obviously there's a clear tension here, because we are all tempted to go back to this judging, to this comparing, right? We all have this tendency when we are not tapping into the life of God, which is growing within us through the Spirit. We all have our own, as Alan Jacobs calls them, our cultural repugnant other. That person we find really difficult, really hard to swallow and to be with. That party, that guy with that political opinion, that lifestyle. And our world is full of that. But Paul says, now, new creation is here. No more looking down on people. No more constantly judging. He's in, he's out. We look at people differently. Why? Because Christ's love compels us. So it begins with our gaze. It begins with the way we look at people. No more judging and comparing and trying to establish our superiority. We should be confident in our identity. And when you're confident in your identity as someone who is reconciled to God, as someone who is brought in the family of God, you can step into the brokenness of the world. You can step into divisions. You can be someone who steps in the gap. We are called to be agents of reconciliation. It won't be simple. It won't be easy, because we're inherently uncomfortable with disagreement. We're inherently uncomfortable with difference. We prefer to keep to ourselves and to our own. We still have tribal instincts. But Paul is saying we have been remade. There is new creation in us. We are in Christ, the Christ who has reconciled us to God. We are now called to be reconcilers. And in preparing this message, I felt particularly stirred when thinking about how we can bring this message of reconciliation to those who feel they are enemies of God, to those who feel that they are away from God, to those who feel God hates them, that God has abandoned them. We just have to go to them. They are on our streets. They're around us in our neighborhoods. We have to go and tell them and implore them, be reconciled to God. You have been reconciled to God. That is objective. And also just accept this reconciliation. God loves you. He truly does. Some of you will feel called to this kind of work. Some of you will feel this area where you take your ministry of reconciliation to those who feel estranged and enemies of God, who need to be told they have been reconciled to God. They are now back in the family of God. Others, you will want to be involved in deep-seated conflicts in our culture. You will want to step into various divisions and work in other contexts, in settings where you can bring peace and you can heal divisions. The world, if you look around, is actually desperate for this. The question is, are you ready? Are you ready to look at people differently, not in a worldly way? Are you ready to step in the gap to be a reconciler rather than someone who continues the cycle of distrust, hostility, and violence? If you feel that, that's great. Stay with that feeling and listen to that call. But finally, if you feel this sense of burden and you say, that's me, I want to be a reconciler, I want to be a peacemaker, there have to be some things that we must do. We must be able to do some practical things. So we need some tools. Where do we start? A peacemaker's toolkit. Some really brief notes about how we can begin to live out this ministry of reconciliation. Now that we are reconciled to God, now that we know that Christ died for all, now that we know that Christ loves all and wants them to be reconciled, yes, we bring this message, and evangelism remains important. But then, practically, how do we engage with people who believe and act and behave differently from us? Obviously, I can't. There's so much to be said here. There's so many ways we can do that, and so many organizations are doing that. But I want us to think practically about, you know, ways in which we can engage with people in our everyday context, in our front lines, and see how we can have conversations that have something of that peace that is at work in us. Have something of that ministry of reconciliation going in our everyday engagements. So I'll just start with one that may seem less practical, but is absolutely fundamental. Remain in this love of Christ. It really does start with appreciating, with mind, heart, with our emotions, just how much loved we are by God. Deepen your roots in the love of God. In the love of God, which doesn't flow within tribal boundaries. Christ's love was that which brought down the walls of hostility between men and women, between Jews and Gentiles. The love of God flows across all our boundaries. Appreciate that love. Deepen yourself in that love. And you can do that in your own devotional time, as you spend time with God alone, but also it's something that you do in community. Remind one another of this love that crosses divides. Let this love of Christ be like a fire that burns inside you. Just feel it compelling you. Remember what Paul says, for Christ's love compels us. And then he goes on. Feel this, the force of this love, urging you to move to others who you may find difficult, strange, even scandalous. And as you do this, surround yourself with friends and community where you can receive and remind yourself of this love of God for you. Because you might go and you might be attacked. You might be pushed aside, marginalized. That's why it's so crucial to remain anchored in the love that God has for you in Christ. And everything else, more practical, flows from this. What does it mean to engage across difference, to be a reconciler, to be a peacemaker? Well, before you jump to do something, before you jump to build the bridge, I would say you need to do one of the most countercultural acts you could possibly do in our culture. And it's this, listen. There's so little listening and so much shouting. Listen to and learn from those whom you disagree with. Listen well. Listen actively. To listen actively means to show that you are paying attention, to ask the questions which prompt others to speak, to unload their pain, their fears, their dreams. Listen actively. As I said, listening is a profoundly countercultural act today, but it is also a sacred act Because when we listen well to the world, what we are actually doing is we are participating in God's own patience and listening to the cries of the world. So it all begins with listening. Ask yourself, what truth are the people who I find unreasonable, difficult, my repugnant cultural other, what truth are they seeking? What truth do they see and I might not see? What gifts might they give me and their community? What insights? Listen. Ask people their stories. Understand their background. Understand what influence formed them. What fears gnaw at them. Find out what their dreams, what their aspirations are, what their sacred values, those things that they really hold on to. And when we listen well, especially to those who disagree with us and make us uncomfortable, our desire to dominate or our impulse to be defensive is held in check. This is the way we actually put to death that which is old. Remember, the old self, which constantly tries to set itself up over against others. When we do that, when we listen, we're actually killing off that which is already dying actually in us. Our old crucified self. So listen. But of course, you know, listening well, listening actively, doesn't mean you will necessarily agree with whatever you're hearing. Some things we will need to resist and to oppose. But it's so important to first listen rather than assume that we know it all. In preparing this talk, I've been reading a book by New York Times best-selling author and columnist David Brooks. It's called The Second Mountain. It's about moving from a life lived for the ego, for selfish ambitions, and moving to that towards living for others, living for relationships, living to build communities of commitment, communities of flourishing. And in the book, he mentions, towards the end of the book, he mentions a project that he's been involved with the Aspen Institute, which is a think tank based in the U.S. And starting from the same observations that we kicked off this evening, looking at the social fragmentation, the divisions, and the tribalism, along with a pretty wide team, including a New York University psychologist called Jonathan Haidt, what they've done is they've gone across the U.S., and looked for stories of people who build bridges in their communities. Not big and remarkable stories, but something small. Small scale, you know, moms bringing other moms together and cooking meals for their children, or different youth projects. Ways of weaving together the social fabric. And they have a hashtag, if you want to look it up, it's called hashtag We Are Weavers. And it's basically a way of infusing hope into a frankly, really grim national narrative in the States. Remember the third point about our culture, social pessimism? Well, this is their response to it. Rather than say, oh, things are terrible, they've actually gone and looked for stories where people, simple, ordinary people, are reweaving the social fabric. And I was really struck by this idea, weavers. So my challenge for us tonight as I close is, what are we going to do? What are we going to do in a culture, in a context where there's so much antagonism, there's so much polarization, there's so much division? What if we become weavers of the gospel? This is my challenge. Let's start reweaving across difference. We have some amazing resources. We have been reconciled to God. The old has gone. New creation is here. We regard no one in a worldly way. We have nothing to compare because we don't have to prove anything. We have been proven loved by God in Christ. This is such a sure foundation. This is the confidence that we have to step out of our comfort zone, to break out of our bubbles. Let's become weavers of the gospel, where there is brokenness, where people are estranged from God, feel that they are enemies of God. We need to go there and remind them that they are reconciled to God, that they are loved by God. Where there is cultural division, let's be those who listen. Let's be those who learn. And let's start weaving. Let's start bridging our cultural divides. It's such a privilege to do this with God. This is right at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are called to partner with God in realizing this reality that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Amen.